All right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you this morning again to Grace Life Bible Church that are in-house. We'd also like to welcome those of us who are watching the live stream or possibly watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and being a part of the remote audience. I am just waiting on my water to be delivered because I forgot it and I need it. Thanks. Okay, so this morning, we're going to look at, my agenda for this message is basically three parts, okay? The first part is I got three specific questions that were given to me this week from a saint here in the church regarding some of the stuff that we've been talking about here out of Hebrews chapter 4. So I want to address that while we're still in the context and in the position to do that. Then I want to talk about verse 11, and then I want to begin talking about verse 12 and 13. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not going to exhaust verses 12 and 13 right now, because there's a lot to say about verses 12 and 13. What I want to talk about regarding 12 and 13 this morning is how they fit into the overall context of Hebrews chapter 4. So what I want to do is everybody go back up to chapter 4, verse 1, and I want to read down through verse 10, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to open your word this morning. We'll pray that we will be edified and encouraged from the scriptures. We'll pray that we'll get the profit out of these things that you put here for us as we look at some questions and also look at a few new verses that we'll have understanding in all things from the scriptures and from the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the three questions that I received are about the general context of what we've been talking about here in chapter 4, okay? And I just want to kind of tackle them in order. The first one is, what did Israel believe not? Or what did Israel not believe in time past? That's the question, okay? Now, if you go back to chapter 4, go to verse 2. That's what it says. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto who? Now, last two Sundays, I've talked to you about us versus them, right? Who's the us? The us are the Hebrews that this epistle is addressed to at the time it's being written, okay? The them is Israel in time past, okay? Notice that verse 2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto who? Unto them. Now, the word gospel simply means good news, okay? A lot of people get confused in biblical studies and theology, etc., because they think that there is only one gospel in the Word of God. We, at this church, we have taught many times in the past. In fact, we on our website, we have an entire series of studies called the Gospels Project, where Dave Reed and I tried to delineate between the different gospels, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of Christ. There are many different things in the Word of God that are referred to as the gospel of something, okay? So there are particular good newses, if you will, that being what the word gospel means, that are preached at different times, okay? So there was a gospel that was preached to the people that are recipients of the book of Hebrews, And there was a gospel or a good news that was preached to the people in time past in the wilderness. Okay. And so what I want to explore then under the question is, what did Israel not believe in time past? What was it? Well, the context gives us clues, right? So go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, look again at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, where? In the wilderness. So I think we've established pretty clearly that the context here is a historical reference back to Israel in the wilderness through the during the Exodus narrative as they are being led out of Egypt and traveling to the promised land where they, in Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea, they grieve God, they don't obey God, they operate with a heart of unbelief, and as a result, that generation, everyone, 21 and over? I said it wrong last time, I don't remember, is not going to get in, okay? Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from who? The living God, right? And then we come to chapter 4, verse 2 again, as I've just mentioned, and there's a gospel that was preached to the recipients of the book of Hebrews, and then there was a gospel that was preached to them in time past, okay? Now, the gospel, or the good news, that was preached to Israel in time past, I'm going to say, was the good news of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and their entrance into the promised land. Okay? Come back with me, get Exodus chapter 1. So the contents of the good news that they were told, that they were asked to believe in, to trust in, was related to their deliverance from Egypt and related to their entrance into the promised land. Because in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 3 and 4, have we seen repeatedly that the entrance into the promised land is referred to as rest for that generation in Israel. They did not enter into the rest because of unbelief, and so as a result, they were punished in the wilderness by wandering for 40 years. But look at Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 7. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Okay? So you remember the story, right? There's famine. You remember that Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt, right? He's at first in Potiphar's house, and there's the situation with Potiphar's wife, and so he ends up arrested and thrown into prison, of course, wrongfully accused and all that. And then there's these dreams. The Pharaoh has these dreams, and the dreams cannot be interpreted. And so Joseph ends up interpreting the dreams of the Pharaoh. And as a result, is Joseph lifted and elevated up to second in command throughout all of Egypt. And then when the famine hits, his brothers, the same dudes that sold him into slavery, do they end up standing and bowing before him? By the way, exactly as the dream foretold. And do they end up, do the descendants of Jacob, do they all end up during those 7 years of plenty, do they all move to Egypt? Okay? And after they move to Egypt, they are fruitful and they multiply, and are there a lot of them that are born according to Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 that I just read. Verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt with new not Joseph. So now do we have a problem? What's the problem? Time has passed, as what happens in nations often is, do they lose their institutional memory of what happened in history, right? And so now they're looking around and they see all these Israelites. Verse 8, and there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So what's this, the reasoning of this new Pharaoh? There's all these Israelites. There's more of them than there is us. If war were to come, what's stopping these people from joining up with our enemies and fighting against us, right? And so they hatch a plan. Verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with what? Rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. So this gets into a little bit something. What I want you to see there is, because of the circumstances, are they oppressed with hard bondage and rigorous labor as a result, as part of this Egyptian policy of how to deal with their Hebrew problem that they perceive that they have? Okay? So, go to chapter 5 of Exodus. So, Moses is born in chapter 2. Moses, of course, kills the Egyptian. He flees. Chapter 3, Moses encounters God through the burning bush. In chapter 4, Moses objects, I'm not the guy, you know, he says he's not eloquent and this and that, and God deals with those objections. Come over to chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel what? So then this starts a contest between God and Pharaoh, right? Moses is the chief spokesman of God in this contest, and he comes to Pharaoh multiple times throughout chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Go to chapter 12. There are 10 plagues upon Egypt as a result of all of this. And after the last plague, after the angel of death passes over, does Pharaoh finally agree to let the children of Israel go? Okay. Now, by the way, before I lose track of this, would it be good news for Israel to be delivered from slavery and enter the promised land? So that's their gospel message. That's their good news message, that God has raised up the deliverer through Moses to lead them out of captivity, to lead them out of slavery, and to see them into the promised land, thereby fulfilling promises that have been made unto the fathers, right? So you've got this contest. Go to chapter 12, look at verse 29. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt from the firstborn of Pharaoh, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said, and take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent unto the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, kneading troughs. Sure, we'll go with that. Being bound up in the cloths of their shoulders, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they had lent them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So, when Pharaoh finally lets them go, do they basically leave with the treasure of Egypt? Okay? This is only part of the good news. Part of the good news is they're going to be delivered from bondage of slavery. Okay? But the deliverance is not just to be delivered to go wander around. The deliverance was to enter into what? The promised land. Okay? Go get Numbers 14 again. So this is the good news. This is the good news that they are supposed to believe that God has raised up the deliverer, that deliverer is bringing the people forward under the, you know, the leader. It's Moses, but he's being led by God in doing so, of course. And so this is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to enter the land. Okay, Numbers 14. Now, we've already read a lot of Numbers in previous studies just a couple weeks back. So let's see here. Go straight to verse 27. Numbers 14, verse 27. Okay. How long will I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, and say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of whatever that guy's name is, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. Now, let me just say a couple things here, okay? So have they exercised unbelief in not entering the land? Yes or no? Yes. Does God judge them for the unbelief? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. So 20 and over, they're not getting in. The little ones who they said would be a prey to the Gentiles in the land, they're going to get in. But think about it. What is the land supposed to be? What is the description the Bible gives of the promised land? It's a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. You read the report of the spies and they talk about the massive clusters of grapes and all of this stuff, right? So if the good news for this group of people is to leave hard, rigorous labor in Egyptian bondage and enter into the land of promise flowing with milk and honey, would they have rest there compared to the rigor that they've had, oh, back there in Egypt? Okay? So this is the gospel, this is the good news that they are supposed to believe. And the problem is they end up functioning in belief or unbelief? Unbelief. Let's go to question number two. Question number two is, go back to Hebrews 4 first. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Question number two is, what will the Hebrews need to believe in the future? So these guys to whom Hebrews is written to, what do they need to believe? Okay? The gospel for them is not God's gonna lead you out of Egyptian slavery and, you know, put you in the promised land. Okay? But they also were taught a gospel. They also heard a gospel being preached. Look at Hebrews 4 again, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel what? Preached as it was unto who? Unto them. So what about these Hebrews? Okay? Well, for them, it's gonna be the gospel of the kingdom. Go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, we've already read this a lot. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So these people here, did they get saved under the teaching of the kingdom gospel? When the Lord was on earth during his earthly ministry, witnessing and corroborating the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom with signs, wonders, and miracles, right? Okay. Now, what about in the future? Well, let's go over to Matthew 24. Get Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 begins a passage called the Olivet Discourse, where the apostles ask Christ some questions very late in his earthly ministry. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, this is why it's the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So notice they ask two questions. They ask number one, when are these things going to be? I take that to be a reference to what he's just said about the temple being thrown down in the context of the passage. And then the second question is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of what? the world. Now, we get a lot of talk about the end of the world lately, especially in the last week to 10 days. Now watch how he answers them. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, let no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And then look at verse 8. All these are the beginning of what? So everything that he just described, so understand, what question is he answering? He's answering, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's the question he's answering. And he talks about false Christ, wars and rumors of wars. He talks about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. And then he says, all of these are the beginning of what? So those are the characteristics that are going to define the beginning of the 70th week. Okay? Notice verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. So, is the believing remnant in Israel going to face persecution during the 70th week? That's why the prophets call it the time of Jacob's what? Trouble. Bud and I were talking about this a little bit after church last Sunday. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. The love of money shall wax cold. Now look at verse 13. But he that endured to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end what? So what is the message that Israel is going to need to believe in the ages to come? It is once again going to be the gospel of what? The kingdom. It is the kingdom message, because prophecy will be reinstated. The current dispensation of grace, that is the subject of the mystery, will have ended. The church, the body of Christ, will have been raptured and caught away to meet the Lord in the air. And God will once again resume his prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. And will they need, and will the message that they're going to need at that time is the kingdom message. Does that make sense? Okay. So during the 70th week, the gospel of the kingdom is what will be being preached. Go back to Hebrews. And by the way, is that not, from Hebrews chapter 2, what these people that Hebrews is written to already heard and believed? The kingdom message. So, the third question. Look at verse, go back to Hebrews 4, look at verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Okay? So the question is here, when did and I told you last Sunday that the word Jesus and the word Joshua are coming from the same Greek word. Okay? So this is just like transliterated as Jesus here. I believe in the context of Hebrews that it is talking about Joshua. Okay? Let me again explain to you briefly why. In the context, the author of Hebrews has been using the Exodus. Okay, obviously the Exodus account to illustrate the point that the people he is addressing through the epistle, that the people back there in time past during the wilderness, did they fail to enter the rest of the promised land? Were they judged at Kadesh Barnea? Okay, but hold your hand there and get Joshua chapter 1. Did Israel, after 40 years, enter under Joshua? Joshua chapter 1. So, this tracks with what I've already said in this message about what was the good news that those people back there believed or were supposed to believe. They were supposed to believe that God was delivering them from Egyptian bondage so that they could enter into the rest of the promised land. Okay? Did they fail through unbelief to do so? So did God judge them for 40 years? And then does he lead them into the land, not under Moses? Because remember Moses, did he disobey God with the instance with the rock? He was supposed to speak to it and he hid it. And so God said, okay, Moses, you're not getting in. And so it falls to Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, that's the Jordan River, thou and all this people, unto the land which I did give them, even to the children of Israel. So now are they going to enter 40 years later after they should have entered 40 years before. Okay? And so Joshua leads them in. Okay? And there's a great conquest that God works here in this book. Go to verse 15 quickly. Notice the language in verse 15. Get verse 14 first. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. Now look at verse 15. Until the Lord have given your brethren what? Rest. You think it's an accident that it's using the word rest there? I don't. Because this was the rest they were supposed to enter into when they left Egypt. But they didn't enter into it because of their what? Their unbelief. Okay? Let's finish verse 15. Until the Lord give your brethren rest as he hath given you. Okay? And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land for your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of Jordan. So what's going on there is that there are some tribes in Israel that wanted some land on the east side of the Jordan River. And that does not exempt them, though, from militarily needing to help the rest of Israel conquer when they cross the river. Okay, but the ones that are in their land, it says that they've entered rest. Go to Joshua 22. Get Joshua 22. Joshua 22. Notice verse 4. Now the Lord your God hath given what? Rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get ye unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. So that's what I was referring to a second ago, right? So there are some that want land. They get land on the east side of Jordan. That's east. That's right, bud. Then they cross west, and then they have to help with the conquest west of the river. And then the mighty men of war that cross over to help, then do they get to go back home? And now is Israel at rest? Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. How long did this last? How long did this last? Like a long time or a relatively short time? Go to chapter 3 of Joshua. Chapter 23. So, were they at rest when they entered the land? Did they receive the end of what that message was for them? Okay. Joshua 23, look at verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. So, did they enjoy a period of rest? Okay? Verse 2. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. Ye have seen all that the Lord your God had done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations which I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, neither cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you the great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall cause a thousand, so chase a thousand, excuse me. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Now, if you read the rest of this, eventually, he's kind of already got to it, but eventually does he warn them about what's going to happen if they don't listen to what he said. And what's going to happen? Are they going to be falling under the cycles of punishment that the law called for disobedience? And eventually you go forward and further in time. You go, if you look in the next book, we're not going to read it, but the book of Judges, you have cycle after cycle of cycle of Israel entering into apostasy, being afflicted as punishment, crying out for a deliverer. God raises up a deliverer. He delivers Israel, and then they fall right back into the same what? Cycle. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, does Israel eventually splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and do Gentile nations come and take them captive and prisoner and smite them and attack them, and do they rule the land? Okay? So, the rest that Joshua talked about was permanent or temporary? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, did he give them rest? For a time, for a season, for a while, they had rest. Okay? For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another what? Does he look into the future and does he tell them that if they don't hearken and listen, that they will fall out of favor and God will judge them for it? And the rest that they had been enjoying, it'll go what? It'll go away. Look at the next verse then. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The rest, see, if them entering the land was the fulfillment of the rest, then what's this thing in the future? The millennial rest. Okay? That rest was temporary. It was contingent upon them obeying under Joshua, and afterwards they obviously don't obey. They fall victim to Gentile nations for failing to do what God said. And does there remain a future rest for Israel that I've already defined the last 2 weeks as the millennial what? Rest. Okay? So, let's just review. What did Israel not believe in time past? They didn't believe the good news about their bondage, their exile from bondage, and their entrance into the promised land. What will the Hebrews need to believe in the future millennium? They'll need to believe the gospel of the kingdom, because that's what's going to be being preached. And where did Joshua speak of another day? He spoke of it in the book of Joshua when he warned them what would happen to the rest if they chose not to what? Believe and obey. So that brings us now back to Hebrews and the verse 11. This is the culminating verse of this section. Okay? Notice what it says. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of what? Unbelief. So, let's talk about that. So, don't miss the flow of the thought. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So is there a future rest that still remains? Yes. Look at verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own what? Works, as God did from his. So entering into the rest means ceasing from one's own works, right? Then you have verse 11. Now this is where people get confused. Therefore, let us what? Wait a minute. I thought he just said that those who have entered into the rest were, you know, had ceased from all their what? Works. So what is he talking about labor? Well, read the verse. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? See, the issue in verse 11 isn't your individual works of righteousness or their individual works of righteousness. The issue in verse 11 is them not falling victim to unbelief. That's the issue in verse 11. Okay, I'll get to that in a minute. Okay? So let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The word translated labor means be diligent, make every effort, be earnest. Okay? It means serious spiritual diligence. And that goes with other things that he has said. Okay? Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful in that he appointed him as Moses was also faithful. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end, right? So there's an element, as I've said all along, of continuance in faith and not falling victim to unbelief. Because what was the primary sin of them at Kadesh Barnea? It was unbelief. That's the whole theme of what he's been talking about through this section. So the writer is urging the readers, the Hebrew readers here, not to drift into unbelief or spiritual carelessness. The goal is the rest discussed throughout chapters 3 and 4 that we've already been talking about. So go to chapter 4, verse 4. Did God rest after creation? Yes, chapter verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay, the rest that Israel failed to enter into a rest because of unbelief. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Okay, is there a future rest still available today? Go to chapter 4, verse 7. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Also, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a what? A rest to the people of God, okay? And that is the Sabbath millennial rest of verse 9. So the readers, they have to preserve in faith, okay? They have to not allow, they have to not entertain the temptation and the hardness of unbelief, like Israel did in time past. The readers must preserve in faith so they don't miss the rest. Look at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest, there's the warning, any man fail after the same example of what? Of unbelief. So, lest any man fail. Lest any man fall, I should say, not fail. Carries the idea of collapse, missing the promise, okay? And it echoes what happened to the wilderness generation where they failed to get in because of unbelief. Then it says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This points directly back to the Israelites in the wilderness. And the pattern was this. Okay, let's remind ourselves of the pattern. Number one, did they hear God's promise? Okay. Number two, did they harden their hearts to what God said? Number three, out of a hard heart, did they refuse to believe? Okay. And number four, as a result, they failed to enter what? The land. So this history that I've been talking about for the last, I don't know, 40 minutes, whatever it's been. This history is treated as a direct warning to the readers of Hebrews. Okay? And let me say it as clear as I can. The issue is not, okay? The issue is not a lack of effort. It's not a lack of work. That's not the issue. The issue is them having what? Unbelief. We already read Matthew 24. Is there going to be lots of crazy stuff happening during the 70th week? Is Israel going to be specifically afflicted and oppressed during the 70th week? And they are going to have to remain faithful. That's the labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of what? So the labor is not related to their individual good works. The labor is to them endeavoring to remain in a state of what? Belief. Because are they going to have temptation on every side to act in unbelief? I mean, you can imagine the temptation. Doesn't the gospel say, Christ says, and I think in Revelation it says also something about, pray that your flight be not winter. It talks about how woe unto them. It talks about women giving suck in those days that are responsible for nursing and caring for little kids. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be trying. And are they going to have to remain steadfast in believing and not fall away like they did before, like Israel failed in the wilderness? So the key paradox of the passage then, look at verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from all his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The paradox in the passage is that in verse 10 says that that rest means ceasing from works. Okay? But 11 says that they need to be diligent, they need to labor to enter into the rest. How can that be? How can they cease from works in one verse, but then be diligent and labor in the next verse? Okay. The point is this. Israel needs to rest from self-reliant religious works, but actively guard themselves against unbelief. Let me say it again. Israel needs to rest from self-reliant religious works, but they need to actively guard against unbelief, because it was unbelief that sunk the generation at Kadesh Barnea. So faith is not passive indifference here. It is preserving continually and trusting the promise of God. Okay? Will God supernaturally protect the believing remnant during the 70th week? He takes them into the wilderness. It's interesting, into their own. Go to Revelation 12. You know, I shouldn't just say stuff. You should look at stuff. Go to Revelation 12. This is the middle of the 70th week. There's war in heaven. Look at verse 7, Revelation 12, 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So Satan and his minions, they get kicked out of heaven. Okay, in the middle of the tribulation, the middle of the 70th week. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice, excuse me, saying in the heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. That's us, I think. That's the body of Christ. That's us who has been inserted into our positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe to who? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. I believe that's Israel. And the woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. You know the story where Israel was in the wilderness and was supernaturally provided for by God? You familiar with a story like that? I'm familiar with that story. And verse 14, to the woman are given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, a times and a half time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth like a flood as after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So there's all these things that happen here, right? So you need to understand something, okay? What happened to Israel in the Exodus account in the wilderness was that a dress rehearsal for what they're going to have to go through in the future. And just as God supernaturally protected her then, will he supernaturally protect her in the future? But are they going to have to believe and trust that God is going to do that and not take the mark of the beast, not be tempted to do the things that the world system is going to say that they need to do? And do they need to remain faithful to what God is saying to them? The same as Israel did where? At Kadesh Barnea. And didn't. So go back to Hebrews 4. So, verse 11, the laboring here. Let us therefore labor to enter into his rest. This is not about your self-righteous religious works. That's been put away in verse 10. The laboring here is an endeavoring to remain faithful to what God says. And by the way, what's the next verse say? What's the next verse say? What does verse 12 say? For the word of God is what? So how are they going to not fall after the example of unbelief? The way they're going to not fall after the example of unbelief is to cling to the word of God. I'll tell you one thing in studying the book of Hebrews. I learned verses 12 and 13 in Awana, and I could quote them backwards and sideways in six languages in my sleep probably. We learned this verse so many times. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, etc., right? We learned that verse in Awana. But I'll be honest with you, I never actually studied that in the context of chapter 4. When you actually study it in the context of chapter 4, it's a fascinating verse because what it emerges as is the antidote. What is it? How are they going to stop? How are they going to not fall after the same example of unbelief? Well, what was the problem of the guys back there in time past at Kadesh Barnea? They didn't believe what God said. So what are these guys going to have to do? They're going to have to cling to the word of God. And if they hold fast and they cling and they labor and they endeavor to do what the scriptures say and to remain in the faith and to not have a hard heart of unbelief or whatever, are they going to be able to do what they need to do to see the rest? You following that? So, because the promise of God's rest still stands. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So because the promise of God's rest still stands, the little flock must be spiritually diligent so that they do not follow Israel's example of unbelief in the wilderness and therefore miss the promise. So is there almost a direct corollary with what happened with those people back there and what the readership of this book is being asked to do? It's explicit. Look at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. What rest is that? That's the one that remained to the people of God in verse 9. Okay. Lest, the warning, any man fall after the same example of what? Well, what's the example of unbelief he's been using for chapter 3 and 4? It's Israel where? In the wilderness. And then we have verse 12. See, I knew that when we got to this point, I'd be running out of time. So I wouldn't have time to get into verse 12 very much. So I just want to say a few things about it in the context, and we'll study it thoroughly next week. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. and piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? The heart. Go back to chapter 3. What was the problem with Israel in time past? Unbelief, and their unbelief came from a hard what? Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your what? Hearts. Okay? So then, it's in here again. Go to verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your what? Hearts. So, all through the context, the idea of a hard heart is connected with the idea of unbelief, right? And he just said to them in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? So he doesn't want them to operate in unbelief. So what's the opposite of unbelief? Belief. It's not a trick question. The opposite of unbelief is what? Belief. So for them to operate in that, are they going to have to be operating out of a right heart that is aligned with what God is doing in Israel at that time? And how are they going to make sure that that's the case? Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? The heart. So how are they going to do that? They are going to have, during the 70th week, are they going to have the book of Hebrews? And when they read the book of Hebrews, are they going to be able to say, whoa, that's us. We better do what that verse says. We better believe that verse. We better believe that scripture, because that's us. So verse 12, do you see that verse 12 is a dramatic shift? Everything he's been talking about for the duration of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 up to this point has been about the example of Israel in the wilderness and how it applies to them. And then he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. But it's not really out of nowhere, because does it fit with what he's trying to say? The way they're gonna not fall after the example of unbelief is to cling to what God said. Do we need to do the same thing? So verse 12 is a shift from the theme of the rest to the power of God's word, which explains why unbelief cannot remain hidden before God. Why? Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword to the dividing of soul and spirit. So if there's any unbelief in there, will the word of God find it? And does it have the surgical capacity to render it? Following that? So in the context, the verse explains why the warning of verse 11 is so serious. The writer has just said, be diligent to enter the rest. That's a paraphrase. Do not fall through unbelief like Israel did in time past. Now he explains that God's word exposes what is truly in the human heart, and no unbelief can hide from God's word. When you come to the word of God, does the word of God lay bare your inner man before God? Now we'll look at more details about this next time. But it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? I believe that you have a soul. I believe that you have a spirit. Say, Brian, explain the difference. And I'd be like, well, I'll do my best. But is there something different between your soul and your spirit? And the way you're going to know that, and the way you're going to perceive that, and the way you're going to understand that, is you're going to have to use the word of God. Okay? Only the word of God is able to discern, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only the scriptures can do that. So, even though that verse is written to Israel for the world to come, is that still true for us? In other words, when you read the scripture, does the scripture read you? Okay? Again, what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? We're almost done. I started at 10:45. Okay, we still got 4 hours. Don't tempt me, people. Don't tempt me like you tempted Israel. Or we'll be here for 40 years. Where I tell you to go? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. No, chapter 6. Chapter 5. If you have six chapters in 1 Thessalonians, we got a problem. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice verse 23. For the very peace of God sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and what? Body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a human being, you are the possessor of a spirit, a soul, and a what? And a body. Now, do we know what the body is? It's this hunk of flesh, right? You know what that is. Is it much more difficult for us to say what the soul and the spirit are? Why? Because they're immaterial. You can't see them. But that doesn't mean they're not what? Real. And the scriptures teach that they are real. Go back to Hebrews 4. And is the word of God capable of dividing asunder between them? I was in class just this week. And in my philosophy class, we're in a morality unit right now. Studying the basis of morality. And I give a reading in the class called The Rings of Tolkien and Plato, Lessons in Power, Choice, and Morality. And it's a reading that explores, if you could have a ring of power, why be moral? And the conversation drifted into, what is the nature of a human today, or this week? It is a sad state of affairs when people believe that all they are is a material being. That all they are is a hunk of matter, and when they die, they cease to exist. Why is there, if that's all we are, if that's all we are on an atheistic, materialistic model of reality, why should we care at all about morality? Why should we care at all about how we treat others? Why would any of that matter if God doesn't exist and all you are is a hunk of matter? Atheism can't answer these questions. Agnosticism cannot answer these questions. A Christian can because we have the scripture that can help us understand the immaterial part of us that we can't see with the naked eye. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says that the outward man perish, but the inward man is what? Renewed day by day. The inward man, who you are, is the real you. This body, as Paul says, it's just a tent that you walk around planet Earth on, that you inhabit until you either die or until the day of redemption. But the scriptures are able to pierce even the dividing asunder. Okay, two more points and I'm done. So in the context, go back to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. In the context, the word of God refers to God's spoken revelation. Go back to chapter 4, verse 2, where we started the message. For unto us was the gospel what? Preached, as well as unto who? Them. Okay? Did Israel hear the word back there? Did they hear the word? Did they hear what God said? Did Moses tell them, this is what God says? Did he write it down? And did he put it in the Ark of the Covenant? Okay? The problem was, notice verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as it was unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? Because not being mixed with what? Faith. Okay? Is God still speaking today? Look at verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today. So did God speak to them back there in time past? In verse 2, is he still speaking to them through the prophet David right now when he's writing the book? Okay? So the word is not merely, we tend to think, well, the word of God, and we think of the book. Rightfully so, we think of the book. But when these people hear the word of God, did they have this? They didn't have this the way you have it right now, but did they have the Word of God in other ways, direct from what God said and what had been preached to them? And so do they need to believe that Word the same as Israel did back there? So the Word is not merely a book. It's God actively speaking through His revealed message. And they need to believe that message, and they need to not fall to the example of unbelief. And the way they're going to do that is they're going to cling to what God said. Because when you have what God said, you have the ingredients to sustain your faith because you know what God has said. Would it be much more difficult if they didn't know what God said? But that's not the case, because are they being instructed here by God the Holy Spirit? So next Sunday, we'll look in depth at some of the mechanics of verses 12 and 13. Two fascinating verses, but I just wanted to cover this morning how they fit into the overall framework of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We're grateful for this local assembly, for the saints. We're grateful for the opportunity to preach the word of God. Lord, we just pray that we can have a church where we're members one of another, where we look out for one another, where we prefer one another, defer to one another, where we can just be the body of Christ. We're grateful for the example of Israel that we've been reading about. And we're grateful that we live in the dispensation of grace, that we are eternally secure, that we are eternally saved, that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we are new creatures in Christ. But we are grateful for the opportunity to get a view into what the ages to come will look like for Israel, so that we can understand the entire purpose, eternal purpose of God.